the one. If I told you guys, if I told you I want you to go home next week, I want you to go home this week and be ready for next week, I want you to go home and I want you to study from chapter 9, verse 2 through verse 13. Would you know how to go home and study your Bible? Okay, if you don't know how to study your Bible, then you need to talk to one of us, one of the pastors. Come talk to me so I can show you how to study your Bible, okay? No idea what's going to happen in this world. None of us do. But the church has to be the church whether we're allowed to meet in a building or not. I'm not saying I have a feeling that, you know, we're not going to be able to meet together, but at some point, clearly, that's going to happen. We've read the book. We know what's going to happen. There'll be an outright persecution upon the church. We need to be a people ready to know our word for ourselves without having to be here Sunday and Wednesday waiting for somebody to teach it to us. The time for spoon feeding is over. We need to take out a fork and a knife and carve away at it ourselves when we're at home, okay? I'm being really, really sincere here, man. I don't know how else to say these things, all right? Let's pray. Let's read. We're going to be in verse 31 through 9:1. Father, we come before you this morning. A people humbled as we look around and see what a great wickedness there is in this world and even in our own nation. We come before you as a people who recognize that you and you alone save. You and you alone can fix the problems, the issues, the situations going on in this world. But we also come to you knowing that regardless what happens with the governments of men, we are citizens of heaven. We're awaiting for you, Jesus, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, to come and to take us home. The place that you've prepared for us. Yes, Lord, we pray that you would send a sweeping revival, a sweeping awakening upon our nation, that your Holy Spirit would be poured forth in abundance in tangible ways, Lord, and that you would blanket this nation and draw the hearts of people back to yourself. Father, no doubt we see a lot of chaos, a lot of anger, a lot of hatred. We know that all of that is only fixed by your Holy Spirit. Lord, would you cause your Holy Spirit to fall upon us right now, to reveal to us those things that are within us that separate us from you? Would you remove those things and heal us, that we would be more close to you than ever before? Would you right now, God, prepare our hearts to hear from you, for that's why we've come, to hear your word. Would you fall upon us right now to prepare our minds and our hearts, that our hearts would be overwhelmed with your love, with your spirit, with the power that comes from on high. Would you overwhelm our minds that we would have an understanding, a comprehension of your word, and not just what it means on the page, but how it needs to affect our lives, how it could be applied to our lives, to our understanding, to the way that we live when we walk out of this place this morning. We need you, God, to do a mighty work. So fall upon us fresh, even now, we pray, we ask, we trust. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Mark chapter 8. We've been making our way, obviously, verse by verse through Mark's gospel, which is really the account of Peter, is what history tells us. It's Peter's account, and then it's been repeated by Mark. We've looked at, you know, Jesus feeding the 4,000 in this chapter, the Pharisees demanding that there be a sign, and Jesus saying, you know, I'm not going to give you a sign, right? Or the only sign you're going to see is the sign of Jonah. And then we saw the the warning. Beware of the leaven, that thing that creeps into us and just saturates every part of us, leading us into sin and away from the Lord. We saw Jesus healing that blind man at Bethsaida. And then really, we're going to be in verse 31, but I'm going to backtrack to verse 27 because it leads right into what we see in verse 31. It says there in verse 27, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'Well, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him, 'Well, you're the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. He said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what can man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.' And he said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" Father, again, we come before you and ask that you speak to us, that you heal us, that you teach us, that you fill us with your Spirit, with your love, with your power to walk out what you have called us to do in this place, in this kingdom of this world, as we are citizens of your kingdom in heaven. Speak now, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we start in verse 31 with Jesus now beginning to teach them that he, the Son of Man, is going to suffer and that he's going to die and rise again in the third day. But what did we just learn in the last section? There in verses 27 through 30, what did we just learn? What was it that Peter proclaimed that we remember last week from Matthew's version of this that really, when Peter proclaims that Jesus, you're the Christ, you're the very Son of God, that Jesus says to Peter, well, you didn't figure that out on your own. You were given divine revelation. The Holy Spirit spoke that to you. You got that from heaven. You couldn't have come up with that on your own. Only God could reveal that to you. So I want you to understand these verses from that context. These guys, they've just realized Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one that's equal with God. God come in the flesh. This is a big, big deal. Jesus is more than a political Messiah. Jesus is more than the guy that's going to free Israel from under the oppression of Rome. This is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior. So understand for just a moment here that as Jesus is about to tell them that he's about to die and rise again, that he says this because for the most part, most of the people at this point still believe that Jesus is merely the political Messiah. And so Jesus needs to lay this out for them. Now again, if you've just realized that this Jesus, that this is God come in the flesh, that this is the Savior of the world, don't you think these words are going to be like shocking? When Jesus, and again, look, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man, and again, we looked at that last week, that's one of his favorite titles for himself, talking about him being really the one that the Ancient of Days is going to hand over the keys of the kingdom to. He began to teach them that the Son of Man He, the Messiah, the Savior, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, this is an absurd thought if you've just realized, well, this is our Savior. Like, what do you mean that you've come to suffer and to die and to rise again? That doesn't make any sense. How could that make sense? We've read through the Psalms. When the Messiah comes, he's going to come in victory and in power. No, no, no. They need to understand that really what the Old Testament prophets say about the Savior is that when he comes the first time, in his first coming, he'll come as the suffering servant. He'll come as the one who came to die. He'll come as the one who laid down his life to pay for the sin of mankind. That what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary, when the nails were through his hands and his feet, when before that, when the scourge was opening up his back, as the blood was being poured out, as we know when we get to that there's going to be hours of darkness, about a 3-hour period of darkness upon the earth, when the sin of mankind is transferred onto Christ, when he dies for our sin, that's how this would happen. Oh yes, is he going to come as a conquering king? King, you bet. We know it. We see it in the book of Revelation. It's going to come. When he comes riding on a white horse at the end of Revelation, and we come riding behind him, and we watch him bring the last conquering blow to the kingdom of this world, to all the corruption of this world. Yes, that'll happen. But in the first coming, Jesus comes as a suffering servant, not as a conquering king. In the first coming, he comes as a gentle, humble lamb, the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. When he comes the next time, oh, then he'll come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So when he says this, imagine what shocking news it must have been. They've just come to the conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And now he says that he must suffer and die. But again, that's exactly what God said would happen when he revealed this. Go home for your own homework. Go home and read Psalm 22. And look at how that compares with the accounts of the gospel. Look at Zechariah 12:10. Look at this. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, listen, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as the one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over the firstborn. It was already foretold that there would come one who would suffer, who would be pierced for our transgressions. In Zechariah 13:7, we don't have time to get into all of these. Read through that. But perhaps most famously, the thing that was already spoken some 600 years prior to this event, or and some say, you know, 700 years prior to this event, Isaiah the prophet. Now we've been looking at the same time when Isaiah lived. We've been looking at that on our Wednesday night study through the Old Testament. It was in those days with all of that stuff, with the nation of Israel running away from God, running after foreign gods, foreign idols, that God sent Isaiah the prophet, and Isaiah spoke this on behalf of God in Isaiah 53. And really, when you have time, go back and look at the end of Isaiah 52 and then read all the way through into Isaiah 53. But listen to this. Jesus is saying to them, these things were already said about me. Don't you remember what Isaiah said? Look, Isaiah chapter 53, starting in verse 3. Tell me if this is not an exact, you know, just a description of Jesus, okay? And again, this was written 600 to 700 years before Jesus is saying the things that he's saying here. It says, he, Jesus, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Iniquity is another word for sin. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Do you see how all of this reveals who the coming Messiah would really be? That he would be the suffering servant? The lamb who spoke not a word? Again, look, rejected and despised by men. Well, look at what Jesus just says here. He says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer things and be rejected. By who? By all the religious elites. By the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. To be killed. But then after 3 days, rise again. So notice again, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We've seen this in his ministry. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. What was the conditions of Jesus' physical earthly ministry? The religious leaders, they esteemed him not. They despised him. They hid their faces. They didn't want to acknowledge who he was or what he did or how he spoke. And look, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's what he did for us. Yet, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Those things were for our sake. Notice again, but he was pierced for our transgressions, pierced through his hands and his feet, pierced at the very end with a spear in his side so that water and blood came out. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Let me put it to you this way. He was crushed because of my sin. Upon him was the chastisement. Not just the chastisement from the religious leaders, the chastisement of the enemy with his wagging finger, always accusing. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. How do any of us have peace with God? Through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. We have peace with God because of what Christ did for us, making peace with God. That's why we've been called to be those who have the ministry of reconciliation with others. Because why? Because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You see, he says, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. With his wounds.
all stand. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Amen. Go this week and be reminded of his amazing grace. See you at prayer, 6 o'clock.
And we'll go all the way into chapter 9, verse 1, closing in communion. We had an issue this morning when I was trying to set up the live stream. For some reason, we got booted off of our YouTube channel. I'm not sure if that got fixed or not. So I wanted to make sure when I did the announcements this morning, that would all be on the live feed, which will start in just a couple of minutes here. Just so that if YouTube wants to shut us down, maybe I'll say something offensive enough for them to do that, all right? So I'm kidding, but not really, okay? There's a lot going on in the world right now, and that's kind of really what I want to talk about for my announcements this morning, okay? As far as church announcements go, keep praying. We're finishing up the well. We got the hole in the ground, and we're going to get, you know, all the electricity and a pump and all that stuff put in this week. Keep praying. I really do believe that God wants to do something really particularly incredible, particularly amazing. I really do believe that God has a unique, particular outpouring of His Spirit in store for this year for His church. But I want to address sort of the I don't know if you'd call it the elephant in the room or just address the things going on in our country right now. Okay. And I realize that when I say these things that I'm about to say to you, I realize that there are differences of opinion. Some of you may agree, some of you may not agree. I want you to understand that the things I'm about to say to you, I say to you as your brother in Christ. I say to you as a fellow American. This is not necessarily the position of Calvary Chapel Estancia Valley. This is the position of your brother and fellow American, okay? So let me just say these things to you. Many of you probably know that last week, Leanna and I were in Washington, D.C. There was some folks from another church bought our tickets to be there, our airline tickets, and we flew out. We were there. We weren't exactly sure why the Lord had us there. We were there sort of on a mission to pray throughout the city of Washington, D.C. We went and we prayed at all of the locations where the various events were going to be taking place, different rallies. There were a couple of really huge prayer marches that went on while we were in the city that we were able to go to, talking hundreds, if not thousands, of people for some of those things. We were there also as Americans who are concerned for the direction of our country, certainly concerned for this last presidential election. My wife and I have worked elections for many years, including before we moved here, when we were still in Valencia County. We saw with our own eyes some things this time around that didn't make any sense. All of us have seen various things on the news, and we wanted to be there with plenty of other Americans to say, we want you to do the right thing. We want to make sure these votes are accurate, that all the right votes are counted and all the wrong votes aren't before you certify any sort of election. And despite what the media would say, and I know I've been telling you guys, I've been telling the church this for some time, I'm going to reiterate this now, don't watch mainstream media, okay? I saw reports of mainstream media that night on the 6th, right? About 200,000, crazy radicals showed up. That's not true. There was about 4.5 to 5 million people that showed up for that event, okay? You couldn't look any direction. You couldn't move in any direction without bumping into thousands upon thousands and literally millions upon millions of people who were there concerned for the country. And despite what the media would say to you, there was not once in the entire speech, whether it was Trump or any of the people that spoke before him, in which anybody said, hey, let's go break into the Capitol. Let's riot. Let's cause trouble. Let's break stuff. Let's hurt people. It was never said. Okay, we were told, let's peacefully assemble at the Capitol building and let our voices be heard. There were people who broke into the Capitol building who were not us. And I don't just mean not us, like not me and Leanna. Not us. Not us. Those people that broke in, and listen, we can have a Q&A on this later. We're here to study the word, but these things need to be addressed. There's plenty of videos that show police standing aside, opening gates, opening doors, letting people into the Capitol. There are videos that show a police officer escorting people up to the chambers. Okay? This is the media that would say we should all be ashamed of ourselves needs to be ashamed of themselves. Okay? They're supposed to be just reporting facts, but they're reporting a narrative. And I'm telling you, those people that were that broke into the Capitol, those same faces are on Antifa websites and BLM websites. Okay? That was not patriotic Americans that did that. Were there some that probably got emotionally caught up and went in with them? Oh, I'm sure. But I am telling you, we were there. We saw this with our own eyes. That was not us. That was not us. And the timing was very interesting, wasn't it? Suddenly, 3 hours later, we're all gathered back together, and suddenly any objection that we had to any sort of falsified, you know, election stuff, suddenly we don't care about that anymore, because how could they break in? Like, I'm telling you, here's my big takeaway from Washington, D.C., okay? And I get it. Some of you will agree, some of you won't. But I will tell you my takeaway, okay, as a Christian, as a guy who's very sensitive to spiritual things, okay, as a guy who got saved out of witchcraft and is very familiar with demonic activity. Washington, D.C., in my opinion, is the most demonic city in America. And unless there is a great and powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit, unless God does something incredible, our nation is done for. And I don't say that to be doom and gloom. I don't say that because I've been reading the conspiracy theorists online. I'm saying that because we need to be a church that understands the times that we live in. If we do not become a people who are on our knees praying for this country, it is doomed. I love you. I want to see an America where we can continue to be a church that gathers together every week. I love my children and your children. I love my grandchildren and your grandchildren. Unless God does something, there will be no country for them. I am telling you that the stuff that we saw was absolutely astounding. The amount of people that were there because they loved this country and truly most of them were God-fearing people was beautiful and encouraging. But the amount of demonic activity that we could see with our own eyes and sense in our hearts was absolutely just horrible. It was just heartbreaking to see. You have to understand something, that what we need is an absolute outpouring of God's Spirit. Replacing a few politicians here and there is not gonna fix things. It has to be God that fixes things. It can't be just, you know, we'll elect a few more better ones next time. The system is so perverse right now that even if you go in as one of the good guys, you'll quickly get choked out. Quickly get choked out. I'm sure there are many people that are there in that city that got elected that meant nothing but good when they got elected. And they're quickly choked out. And it's tangible. You can see it. You can sense it. Okay? It's important that you understand that. It is clear to us after being there that our nation, the elected officials, and quite honestly, they're not leaders. They're elected officials. They're servants. But those that are in positions there in Washington, D.C., it is clear to me that they have willingly sold the soul of this nation to foreign gods and foreign idols. We've been looking at this on Wednesday nights as we've been going through the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And when a nation forgets God, when a nation walks away from God, when a nation goes and worships the gods and the idols of the people around them, that nation falls. Unless God does something, and we have to be the people that pray, diligently pray for God to do something. Perhaps God will move and save this country again. But understand something. Only Jesus saves. I've told you guys for weeks, it doesn't matter who wins the election. Only Jesus saves. Only God can help our nation. Okay? Only God can help our nation. And it doesn't matter. And don't think that I'm like on this side of the aisle or that side of the aisle. Both sides of the aisle are corrupt. Both sides of the aisle. Okay? Don't think that, like, you know, if you're for the you know, elephants or you're for the donkeys, like both sides are bad. It's a spiritual condition. It's not a political condition, it's a spiritual condition. And so I have to tell you, as one who understands that he is partially a citizen of the United States, partially a citizen of the state of New Mexico, partially a citizen of Torrance County, New Mexico, I am more so than anything else a citizen of heaven, right? We're citizens of heaven from which we wait for our Savior to come for us. But we also have an interesting role and responsibility as citizens of America. We've been given a free nation that no other country in the world is like our country. And if we want something for our children and our grandchildren, we have to fight on our knees. We have to fight on our knees. And if there is a moment to take some sort of action, then great, as the Lord leads, we'll take action. But we have to pray for this nation. If God doesn't move, we are doomed. I'm just telling you that. And it's not doom and gloom stuff. I'm just telling you, if God doesn't move, it's all over. It is all over. It is that thoroughly corrupt. It is that thoroughly spiritually dark. We need a move of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what we need. I will continue as best I can, as best as I understand, to fight for our country. I will, because it matters to me. I love this country. I want something for our children and grandchildren. I'll continue to fast and pray for our nation. As a pastor and as in this church, we'll continue to preach, to teach only the Word of God, no other things. Don't think that suddenly we're getting all political here. No. I'm telling you the spiritual condition of our country. This is not politics talk. This is a spiritual condition talk, okay? We're going to continue to teach and to preach God's perfect word. We're going to continue to fast and to pray. And if anybody has any sort of, you know, questions or whatever, man, we could talk later. We could have a Q&A later if that's what everybody wants, because I could go over thing after thing after thing that we saw with our own eyes, thing after thing after thing that was brought forth from videos of people that were there that day. But I'm telling you guys, if you are still watching the mainstream media, you need to turn it off, okay? And here's the big problem, okay? Before we get into the text here, here's the big problem. Do you know what the First Amendment guarantees? It doesn't just guarantee free speech, okay? It doesn't just guarantee that. And you need to understand that ever since those events, what has happened to free speech in our country already? Any dissenting viewpoint from what the radical, what is called the radical leftist viewpoint is right now, is being silenced. That's not free speech. The President of the United States has been kicked off of all of his social media. They've even shut down his ability to send mass emails to people. Okay? Yesterday, there was like 10 million people purged from Twitter because they had a dissenting viewpoint. If they'll take away free speech, you have to understand that part of the First Amendment is free speech, but the other part of the First Amendment is that we have the right to peacefully assemble, not just to air our grievances against the government, but to peacefully assemble to practice our religion. If they'll remember, if they'll remove the First Amendment of the freedom of speech part of the First Amendment, do not think that they won't remove our ability to meet together in the church. And listen, I have to say to you, if I said to you next week, and this is true, next week we're going to be in chapter 9, verses 2 through 13 at least, maybe further into that. If I said to you, I want you to go home and study that and be ready for next week, do you know how to study that? Do you know how to study your Bible? Because I'll be perfectly honest with you, and I promise, the last thing, we're getting into the text. We all lived through the Obama-Biden administration, and it was the worst years of America for the church. There was so many restrictions brought on the church. Do not think that things will be better if Biden is in the White House. Okay? It'll be worse for the church. It was worse under Obama. It'll be worse now. And that's not just because I happen to vote for Trump and not for Biden. It's because history shows us that. If you don't know how to study your Bible, you need to come and talk to one of the pastors, and we'll show you how to study the Bible. If we need to have classes on how to study the Bible at home, we'll do that. But you need to know how to study your own word. You cannot rely. The days are gone for you to be able to comfortably rely on Sunday morning and Wednesday night for your Bible study time. You have to know how to study the Bible at home. Because if it comes to the point, and I'm not saying it will, but if it comes to the point that we're no longer allowed to gather in the churches, you need to know how to study the Bible for yourself. You need to know how to do that. Okay? So if I said to you, go home and study verses 2 through 13 of chapter 9 for next week, and you sincerely don't know how to do that, then come and talk to us, please. And if we have to, we'll start doing classes again on how to study the Bible at home. All right? Important, guys. These are the days we live in. It just is what it is. It's not doom and gloom. It's not conspiracy stuff. I'm telling you, I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. These are the days we live in. And unless God does something incredible, our nation is over. will be the United States in name only. That just is what it is. Okay? So, now, on to Mark chapter 8. Aren't you glad I gave you that announcement? All right. Father, would you please this morning, would you speak to our hearts, God, about where we're at with you right now, individually, personally, God, where our hearts are with you right now, this moment. And if there are things, God, that are in the way of our relationship with you, would you reveal those things? And then, God, would you remove those things? Would you remove those barriers? That, God, we could be close to you. That we could hear from you. That we could grow in you. Would you please do that, Lord? Would you cause your church across this nation to be a praying church? A church, God, that seeks your will, that seeks your word, that desires, God, to be those that live out what it means to be kingdom people, people of your heavenly kingdom here on earth. Would you, God, bring a great and sweeping revival and awakening upon the United States of America? Would you be so gracious, though we don't deserve it, would you be so gracious, God, to save our land, our nation? So many have died for the freedoms that we have right now. So many 250 years ago died to ensure a free nation. We need to be free not just from political tyranny, but spiritual tyranny, spiritual deception, spiritual darkness and wickedness. Would you please bring a revival, God? The only hope America has is you. The only hope. And God, you are big enough to turn the king's heart. God, would you do something incredible upon the hearts and the minds of those that are in positions of elected officials that have certain abilities and powers afforded to them by our Constitution, God? Would you move upon their hearts and upon their minds? Would you save them? Those that know you, would you draw them back to yourself? Would you do it out of the abundance of your love, of your mercy, of your grace? Because, God, we do not want to be like Israel, who walked away from you and was taken into captivity. Save our land, we pray, God. Jesus' name. All right, Mark chapter 8. So we have been making our way through Mark's gospel, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And just in chapter 8 alone, if you remember, we saw Jesus feeding the 4,000. We saw the Pharisees then just demand that Jesus give them a sign. And of course, he said, no sign's going to be given to you. Matthew's gospel goes a little further and says, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. And then, of course, Jesus then warned his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees, that thing that permeates the loaf, that just transforms the entire loaf. He said, be careful of that kind of sin in your life that'll just permeate every last core of your being and cause you to be something you never thought you would be. And then, of course, we saw Jesus heal the blind man there in Bethsaida. And then, picking it up in verse 31, we got to go back to verse 27 because that's the context. You have to understand this, even for your own study time at home. Context is key. Context is everything. The events of verse 31 forward really fall on the heels of the context of what took place in verse 27. So if you want to join me, we'll start there reading in verse 27, although we're going to study specifically verses 31 through verse 1 of chapter 9. Back to verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you
are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Well, Father, would you bless this time in your word? Teach us, grow us, make yourself known to us. Make known to us, God, our role in this world, our role as your disciples. Pour out your spirit fresh, abundantly upon us in this place, upon the babies in the nursery, the kids in kids' church, and us in here. Speak. Grow us, shape us, mold us. Accomplish your will and your purpose now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so realize the importance of what's going on here. Because in the last section, the last section we covered last week there, verses 27 through 30, we have Peter answering Jesus when Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter saying, "You are the Christ." And if you remember, we referenced over in Matthew, which gives us a fuller picture, in which he said, "You're the very Son of God," right? And Jesus responds to Peter by saying, "You didn't figure that out on your own, Peter. You got that from heaven. It was God who gave you that. It was a work of the Holy Spirit that brought you to the conclusion that I am the Messiah, the Son of God, God who came in the flesh, that I am the very Savior of the world." So understand that right now, those disciples, those 12 that are there, because in just a few verses, Jesus is going to invite everybody else over, the rest of the disciples that are following, the hundreds that are there. But for these 12, Jesus just said, "You now get it. You now understand. I am the Savior. I am the Messiah. I am God who came in the flesh. That is who I am. I'm the very Son of God." So right as you figure out that Jesus is the Son of God, then please notice what Jesus says. "And he began to teach them." And you have to pardon me with this mic thing. We had two mics die today. We've got a backup on a cord if this dies too. All right, so just bear with us. "And he began to teach them," the 12, "that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Now, it was important for Jesus to tell them this because many of the people around them outside of this 12 that just realized that, oh, wait, this is the Son of God, this is Messiah, more than a prophet, more than a miracle worker, more than a moral teacher. This is literally God come in the flesh. This is the promised king, the promised Messiah, the one who would come and bring salvation and peace between man and God. Jesus has to say this because at this point, there's still plenty of people around him that think of Jesus as being a political Messiah, that Jesus has just come to just sort of, you know, kick Rome out of Israel and to remove the heavy-handedness, the oppression of Rome over Israel. No, no, no. Jesus came to bring freedom, to bring peace, to bring forgiveness of sin. But how was he going to do that? Well, he was going to do that by being persecuted, by being beaten, by being crucified, and then by raising again on the third day. But I want you to understand what a shock to the system this must have been, because these guys, the 12 that are there that Jesus is speaking to, they don't have the gospel account to read. None of them have sat down and read what we've read. They don't have 2,000 years worth of history that tells them, oh, this thing that Jesus is talking to us about, that's what that whole dying on the cross and raising again on the third day thing is about. You understand? This is a shock to the system. They have just discovered, they've just finally figured it out, that the one that walks on the water, the one that calms the wind and the waves, the one that multiplies the loaves and the fishes, the one that heals the sick, this one is literally the Son of God, the one and only Son of God, the only begotten of God. They've just come to this understanding. And now suddenly there's this shock to the system, this shocking news that Jesus goes from saying to them, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, to him now saying, him now teaching, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, his favorite phrase for himself, remember that from last week, right? That idea of the Son of Man, who's the Son of Man? The one that's going to come before the Ancient of Days, and the King to the kingdom is going to be handed to him, where he'll rule and reign as the forever King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Well, suffer many things? But I thought you're God who came in the flesh. I thought you're the Son of God. I thought you're our Savior, the Messiah. But Jesus said that he came to suffer many things, to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be rejected by all the religious leaders, and to be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. This is important for Jesus to lay out for his disciples, lest they get the wrong idea. You see, in the Old Testament, you certainly can find that when the Messiah comes, oh, he'll be the conquering king. He'll be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But that's in reference to the second coming of Jesus. In the first coming of Jesus, he is the suffering servant. In the first coming of Jesus, he is the Lamb of God, led to slaughter. He's a Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. This was necessary to make peace between us and God. This was necessary for my sin and your sin to be forgiven so that we could be made right with God, so that we could have his righteousness upon us because of his blood shed for us. So Jesus has to lay this out. And clearly, Peter doesn't understand that, which is why we'll see in a couple verses or in the next verse there that you know, Peter's going to pull him aside and rebuke him. But we have to understand that when Jesus says this, he is saying the exact same thing that the scriptures in the Old Testament already said about him. That this is exactly what would happen. When you go home, read on your own some homework. Read Psalm 22. Psalm 22 tells the story of Jesus on the cross. Look at Zechariah chapter 12 and chapter 13. In fact, in Zechariah 12:10, it says this, and I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. Listen, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. But probably the most, you know, clear spoken prophecy about what Jesus came to do, and really which lines up perfectly with what he says there in verse 31 as he begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed. And that's not where it ends. And after 3 days, rise again is out of Isaiah. Some 700 years before Jesus says this to his disciples. And you know, we've been going through the, you know, 1st and 2nd Kings, and we're right there in 2nd Kings, right around the same time that Isaiah the prophet is prophesying. You know those conditions, those of you that are here on Wednesday nights. That during these times, the children of Israel have walked away from the Lord. They are full on worshiping other gods, other idols. They're in huge trouble. God has already taken captive Israel to the Assyrians and is getting ready to take Judah captive to the Babylonians because of their sin, because of their rejection against God. And in the midst of those circumstances, through the prophet Isaiah, God speaks these words some 700 years before the events of what takes place here in Mark chapter 8. And for those of you that are you know, really want to get into it, go home on your own, look towards the end of Isaiah 52 and read that, and then all the way through Isaiah 53. But look at this. This was already spoken. What Jesus is saying is, let me reiterate to you what God already said would happen when I come as the suffering servant, as a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Notice what Isaiah the prophet says about Jesus Christ. He says in Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3, he, Jesus, he was despised and rejected by men. Fit the bill? So far, what we know from Jesus? He was despised and rejected by men. Despised and rejected by the religious leaders, the authorities, the scribes, the Pharisees. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He lived that out in Jesus' physical earthly ministry. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Well, what was the condition, the spiritual condition of the children of Israel as Jesus is there? That's exactly what they did. They hid their faces. We don't want to look at this Jesus. We don't want to acknowledge this Jesus. We don't want to hear what he says. We don't want to see what he does. And anything he says or does, we're just going to say that he does that in the power of Beelzebub and not in the power of the Holy Spirit. You understand? These things were written out about Jesus. It says he was despised and we esteemed him not. They didn't esteem Jesus for anything. They just said he was, you know, he was the worst of the worst. Look at this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He's the one that knows everything that we go through and yet was sinless. Sinless. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. What was the condition of mankind about Jesus? What did they say? Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. What did they say when Jesus was on the cross? Why don't you come on down from there if you're really the Son of God? You're really this guy you say you are. Why don't you come on down? They mocked. They beat. They crucified the Son of God, our Savior. Look at this. But he, Jesus, was pierced. Pierced for our transgressions. The nails through his hands and his feet for our transgression, for our sin, for our wrongdoing. Because this is the only way that peace with God could ever come. It's not that God's ear can't hear, that it's too small to hear, or that his arm is not long enough to reach out and to save. It's that our sin got in the way. We, by our sin, we drove a wedge between us and the God who created us and loves us. This is why Jesus had to come. And this is why he had to come this first time as the suffering servant, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he was pierced for our transgressions. And he was crushed for our iniquities. They beat him beyond recognition for our iniquity, for our sin. Upon him, upon Jesus, was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. He took what we deserved. Do you understand? He took not just the physical beating. He took all the accusations. He took all those words. He took what we deserved to take, but that we could never take on our own. He did that for us. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. There's now peace available between all men and their God who created them. Because of what Jesus Christ took upon himself for us. It's by his wounds that we're healed. And that healing has no limitation outside of whatever God's will is. That means that we are first and foremost spiritually healed. Healed of our sin. Healed of our transgression. Healed of the things that separate us from God. That's why Paul would say to the Corinthians that the old things have passed away and behold, all things have become new. All things new. But with that healing, we could be emotionally healed. We could be physically healed. We could be mentally healed. We could be spiritually healed. By his wounds, we are healed. Why was that important? Because as Isaiah, as God speaks through Isaiah, because all we like sheep have gone astray. Paul repeats the same sentiment to the church in Rome. There's none good, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. If you know about sheep, you know they're incredibly dumb animals. They're just dumb. They'll walk right into a group of wolves and not even know what they're doing. Bah, 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 bah. And then they get attacked and taken out. But worse than that, the reference here is us being sheep who have gone astray. We've gone astray from our shepherd. We learned last week Jesus is the great shepherd. He speaks and his sheep hear his voice. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone astray from our great loving shepherd, the one that's there to protect us, the one that's there to keep us from harm. But we've gone astray, every single one of us, just way over here. And the shepherd's going, no, over here, guys, over here. You're gonna get wiped out by the wolves. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This is the condition of mankind. We want what we want. And we know what's right and we know what's wrong for the most part, but we still want what we want. We go away to our own way. And because we go away from God, away from his plan, away from his purpose, away from who he is, we go away and want to try to figure this whole thing out ourselves and reject God. Notice it says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord, our Father, has laid upon him, Jesus, his son, the iniquity of us all. It is because we are rebellious little sheep that go astray that the Father had to lay all of our sin, all of our iniquity, all of our transgression upon his son, upon the cross. Why were there those 3 hours of darkness as Jesus was on the cross? That was that moment when our sin was being transferred upon him and he took the sin of the world upon himself. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. But we know you get to the end of the gospel and what happens? They begin to even berate Jesus and say, don't you have an answer for the charge against you? And Jesus utters not a word. He wasn't there to argue. He was there to suffer for us. He was there to take our sin upon himself. He was there to be the peacemaker between us and God. Notice how God continues through Isaiah the prophet here. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. They led him outside of the city to crucify him. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Why did God send his son? Because he created us. We're meant to be his people. And the only way for us to be his people is for Jesus, the Messiah, to suffer, to die, rise again on the third day. Notice, and they made his grave with the wicked. Who was on either side of Jesus as he hung on a cross? The wicked. And with a rich man in his death, whose tomb did he go into? Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, who had a tomb carved out for him that nobody had used. Look, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man at his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus was perfect and sinless and holy. He did nothing wrong. He said nothing wrong. But that's because he had to be the perfect one to take our sin upon himself. Only the perfect one that is fully man and fully God could take the sin of wretched, pitiful fools, sinners like us upon himself and make a way for us to be cleansed. Notice, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This was it. This was God's plan that his son would come and die for us. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. It's exactly what Jesus did. In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, you would make a sacrifice, an offering of a bull, of a lamb, of a goat, of a pigeon, of a turtle dove, a sin offering to pay for sin, to pay for guilt. There's guilt offerings and sin offerings in the Old Testament and peace offerings in the Old Testament. But Jesus Christ was our guilt offering. Jesus Christ was our peace offering. Jesus Christ was our sin offering. It was his blood, his body broken, his blood shed once for all men. Not about every day having a new sacrifice of a new bull, of a new sheep, of a new lamb, of a new ram. No. Once and for all, Jesus was the sacrifice for all mankind, for the sin of every person. He's put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He despised what was coming. But he did it for us. He wasn't shameful about it. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. How do you and I have righteousness? It is the Lord's righteousness poured out upon us. We're clothed in his righteousness, not our own. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He identified with us. He was obedient to the point of death and death on the cross. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What does Jesus do right now? He stands making intercession for us. You see, these things were already spoken. And Jesus says, yes, I get it. That's fantastic. You've just discovered, you've just figured out that, yes, I am the Son of God. Yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I am the Savior of the world. Yes, that's wonderful that you've discovered that, Peter, but you didn't discover that on your own. The Holy Spirit gave you that understanding, gave you that enlightenment. And now you need to understand. And again, notice in verse 31 that he begins to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. But notice, and he said this plainly. He's not speaking in parables. This is not like a story to come alongside a truth. This is him plainly saying, this is exactly what I've come to do. And notice Peter. And we give Peter a hard time, rightfully so, but sometimes not so rightfully. Here's Peter, who's just come to this great revelation that this is the Son of God himself. And the Son of God himself has just said, I've come to suffer and to die. But not just in there, but to rise again on the third day. He said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. To tell him, hey man, you're wrong. This is not right. You shouldn't say these things. But turning and seeing his disciples, he then rebuked Peter. This is not just simply that it was an out of order thing, which it was. It's always out of order for man to tell God anything, right? But it's not just that it was out of order and for Jesus to look at the guys and go like, I can't have you. This is insubordination, man. You can't be telling me in front of the guy. That's not it. No. He wanted them. He wants us to know the truth. But notice, Peter starts rebuking him. Maybe Peter rebuked him because he goes, you can't die now. We just figured out who you are. Right? Or maybe he's like, yeah, right, you're the Messiah, man. You're the conquering king. While Jesus all the while is trying to say, no, I'm the suffering servant. I'm the Lamb of God this time. When I come back, oh, I'll be the conquering king. When I come back on a white horse and all the saints are behind me on their white horses and I make an end to all of the sin of the world, when I make an end of all of the deception and all of this mess that mankind has made of the world and all of the influences of Satan and the demonic realm, oh yeah, then I'll come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Then I'll come as the conquering king. But right now I have come for this purpose. And notice what he says. He rebuked Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan. Why would he say that? Because it's always the lie of Satan that Jesus doesn't have to suffer and die for sin. It was the lie that Satan tried to get, you know, tried to tempt Jesus with. Go back to Matthew 4. Go back to Luke chapter 4. What happens after Jesus is baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist, his cousin? He then spends 40 days praying and fasting. And in that time, what happens? Satan comes to him, and what does Satan do? Satan essentially says to Jesus, come on, man, you don't have to do all this stuff. Look, dude, go to the top of this palace here and just jump down. Don't worry about it. God will send his angels so you don't even dash your foot against the rock. You know what? You look hungry. It's been 40 days. Here's a stone. You should just turn that into a loaf of bread. You know what? See all these kingdoms of the world? I control them all. If you just bow down before me, I'll let you be the ruler of all of these kingdoms. And over, Jesus said, no. You're wrong, man. You're getting the word of God wrong. You're getting the word of God wrong. I've come for a purpose, to suffer and to die, to pay for the sin of mankind. And here's Peter saying, come on, Jesus, you don't have to, no, none of this death stuff, man. Like, no, this is all good. And that's why Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You're missing the point. You're missing the purpose of my coming. I didn't come to be a political Messiah. I came to suffer and to die and to rise again on the third day. Because when I rise on the third day, I'll prove that everything I said and did was true. It'll prove that I was, in fact, the Son of God, that I was, in fact, the Messiah, the Savior, that I'm going to go back to my rightful place at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to send the Holy Spirit upon you. That when the day of Pentecost comes, everything on this planet is going to change, because there'll be 120 believers waiting for the promise and praying. And the Holy Spirit will come. And you'll go from 120 believers in Jesus in the upper room to being the living, breathing church of Jesus Christ upon the world. He says, you're missing it all, Peter. Don't rebuke me. Don't tell me that. I must do these things. This is why I've come. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples. See, now this was a discussion with the 12. Now he brings in the hundreds of others that are there. And he says to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you're one of the disciples of Jesus, everything just got very intense. Very real. Because in these days, the cross wasn't just a neat little trinket that you hung around your neck. Okay? Nobody was walking around with cross tattoos. Like, I'm hardcore for Jesus. Look at my tattoos, right? Like, that wasn't the idea of the cross in those days. The idea in the cross of those days was of suffering and of death. The idea of the cross was more than merely the cross itself and being nailed to the cross itself. The idea of picking up the cross was the idea of everything that came before the cross. You see, the way that the Romans, when they would crucify somebody, is you would be found guilty of a crime and you would have to confess to that crime. And they would take out the scourge and they would just break open your back. And they would hit you. And if you confessed, they'd hit you a little lighter. And if you didn't confess, it hit you a little bit harder. The idea of picking up your cross meant not just picking up a cross and walking with it, like, oh, it's heavy, man. This is my cross to bear. Not that. It meant complete suffering and death. It meant absolutely going against everything your flesh would desire. That's the point of what he's saying here. And now think about this. First, you discover that you know, if you're Peter, if you're the rest of these guys, you discover through divine inspiration that Jesus is the very Son of God, the Son of the living God. He is God who has come in the flesh. He is the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. And then he goes and he tells you that he's going to suffer and die and be raised on the third day, which apparently Peter didn't get, or else he wouldn't have rebuked him, because he said, I'm going to rise on the third day. But now you're told to take up your own cross and to follow him. This This means a life of absolute surrender. This means a life of saying, my desires, my will, my flesh no longer matter. All for Jesus I surrender. That's it, and that's all. Because when he says take up the cross in the Greek, it's written in such a way that it means right now. Pick up your cross right now is what Jesus is saying to this crowd. Not when you get around to it, right? Not like this whole like, well, I'm kind of following the Lord now, but one day, man, I'm going to really follow the Lord. That's nowhere in Scripture. Just pick up your cross immediately and follow me. And really in the Greek, it's continually follow it after him. It's immediately pick up your cross, immediately crucify your flesh, and continuously until your last breath and with every ounce of effort you have, follow after him. And carrying the cross is not what we have just, you know, made it into to make ourselves feel better, you know? It's like, oh man, I twisted my ankle. That's my cross to bear. That is not your cross to bear. That's a twisted ankle, not a cross. Okay? Like, I hate my job. That's my cross to bear. That's not a cross to bear. That's just that you got a job you don't like. That's not the same thing. Picking up our cross is death to ourselves. It's crucifying the flesh. It is living for somebody other than ourselves. It is spending ourselves for the Lord and for the sake of the gospel. It is getting completely outside of our comfort zone. Not getting the stuff that our flesh demands, and instead walking humbly, rightly after our God. You understand it's a natural progression. This is what Jesus tells us what following him looks like. He came to suffer and to die. We're to pick up our cross and to follow after him. Now notice when we get to verse 35 through into verse 1 of chapter 9, this is all within the context of picking up our cross and following after Jesus. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What are you living for? For yourself, for your pleasure. What are you living for? For your fame, for your fortune. What are you living for? Because Jesus says, no, whoever would save his life, whoever would make himself more comfortable, whoever would make things easier on himself, whoever would indulge himself with the things of this world, well, he loses it all. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. We're saved to serve. We're saved to serve the purpose of God. We're saved to serve Jesus Christ. We're saved to serve others. Notice what he says. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? What is that? What can a man give in return for his soul? You could have everything you want. You could be as rich as Bill Gates. You could be as influential as any king or president. You could have all the money and power and fame for this short little bit while you're breathing air and your heart is still pumping. And how would that be worth it for you to spend eternity in hell separated from God? Or you could deny yourself. You could deny the flesh. Nobody's saying, you know, go and I don't know, walk up and down, you know, Tomei Hill with a whip, whipping yourself in the back up and down every Good Friday. Not that. But will you deny yourself for the cause of Christ and for the cause of the gospel is what he's saying. That's what picking up your cross and following after him is. Notice what he says. For what can a man give in return or exchange for his soul? Nothing. Nothing's worth that. Look at how he continues. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, that's adulterous and sinful by way of spiritual thing. That was, you know, that's always the problem with man. We want to cheat on God with our flesh. We want to cheat on God with the idols and the God, you know, little g gods of this world. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus says, you don't understand. Right now you see me in a physical frame. I have come to identify. I've come in the flesh to be fully man and fully God. But you don't understand. One day you'll see me in my glorified state. And then what? If you're ashamed of me now, I'll be ashamed of you then. The idea here, and it's been said by many throughout the centuries, that to let go of all the stuff our flesh desires and to live fully for Christ and to live like Christ, which then means we live for others, not selfishly, but selflessly. Not everything about me, 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 but focused on others in a way that truly reflects the heart of Jesus, who laid down his life for the world. That's the only place that there'll be real, you know, happiness, real joy, real contentment. And then notice what he says here. Because this ending is incredible. Because again, all of this is because Jesus came as the suffering servant, as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, as the one who came to be, you know, rejected, to suffer, to be killed, but then to rise again on the third day. Notice what Jesus says here. And he said to them, verse 1 of chapter 9, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Why did Jesus have to say that? Think about this. Don't miss this, okay? We're like at the end of our message here before we have communion. Don't miss this. Why did Jesus have to say it this way? Why did he have to say, some of you, you won't die before you see the kingdom of God come in power? Now look, we understand physical things. These guys have been dead for 2,000 years. So what does that tell you? The kingdom of God came. It's here. On that day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured forth upon the 120 believers in the upper room, and they became the living, breathing church of Jesus Christ, that was the kingdom of God in display with power. That's the same kingdom of God on display with power that is available to every single one of us today. That's who we are. Again, we might be citizens of America or of New Mexico or of Torrance County, New Mexico, but we are first and foremost citizens of heaven. You have to understand the way that this works in these days is that when an invading king was going to go and invade a kingdom, he would first send out ambassadors. And the ambassadors would show up and they would say, hear ye, hear ye. Our great king is coming to conquer this land. You can humble yourself before him now or you could die. We bring a similar message. We've been sent with a similar role. What do we say? I'm from the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, there's this interesting phraseology, and it rings true. The kingdom of heaven is already and not yet. We'll see fully the kingdom of heaven one day in his presence in heaven. But his kingdom has already invaded this earth. We are those sent out with the message, those to lay down our lives for the sake of Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel. That's why we come and proclaim a message that's above any message that this earth has ever heard before. That's why we say you can be forgiven of your sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the one who is the ultimate king. It is his kingdom that's already being displayed on earth. How does it come in power? It comes in power when people get saved. It's the gospel that has the power to save. It comes in power when we lay our hands on the sick and we see them be made whole again. It comes in power when we cast out demons in the name of Jesus Christ and people are healed and restored spiritually speaking. The kingdom of God is alive and has power on earth right now. In part. And yet there'll be the fullness in his kingdom. You understand? It's already, but not yet fully. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, then you should already know what it means to experience the kingdom of God with power. That's why he would say this, because look, sometimes we get this all mixed up in our heads. They got mixed up in their heads. We get mixed up in our heads in this day and age. And we think, oh man, one day when I get to the kingdom of God, well, you're already part of it. You're not waiting for the kingdom of God. You're already part of it. Oh, we're waiting for the fullness of it. We're waiting for to be in his presence fully in the kingdom of God, fully in the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth, fully being able to look around and to see, you know, all that God has created for us to enjoy for all of eternity, certainly. But right now is the kingdom of God. Right now we're citizens of the kingdom of God. Right now there's power because of the Holy Spirit for the kingdom of God. Right now we're called to proclaim the good news. Right now we're called to lay hands on the sick. Right now we're called to cast out demons. That's who we're called to be. Right now we're members of the kingdom. And again, notice, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death. Just not long from now, he says, until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. It's amazing. I don't want us to miss that as we get ready to pray and have communion here. I don't want us to miss that. This is who we're called to be. We're ambassadors of another kingdom. This is much more than having dual citizenship. This is much more than having a passport that says one country and a passport that says, you know, I have a passport for the U.S. and a passport for something else. No. We are ultimately citizens of heaven. We're passing through here. We're just here for a sliver of a moment on God's calendar. We're just a little blade of grass that's just growing up, and as soon as it seems we've grown up, then the sun comes out and it withers away, and then the wind just blows us off. But we're meant to be eternal citizens of the kingdom of heaven because of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for us. Jesus came for us. And as we get ready to pass out communion and to have communion, it's going to be really, really interesting considering all we looked at there in Isaiah 53 as we see what Jesus says in communion. It'll be really interesting as we understand that we see the kingdom of God with power now, and yet there will come a time when we are fully in the presence of the kingdom of God, in the presence of Jesus Christ, when we see the kingdom in the fullness of its glory. But right now, we're citizens of heaven. Right now, we have the message of the gospel. And I have to tell you, man, the stuff going on in the world today, the world needs the gospel. The world needs to see the kingdom of God come with power. Because right now the world is duped by false power. The world is duped by the demonic realm. The world needs to see who Jesus is. The world needs to see what it means to be a follower of Christ. The world needs to see what it looks like when Spirit-filled followers of Christ proclaim his glory in this fallen world. That's what the world needs to see. We need to understand our identity for today and not just wait until heaven. Now is the time for that. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to be the suffering servant for us, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you that he came to live purely, perfectly, humbly, take our sin upon himself, to be beaten, crucified, mocked, spit upon, to make peace between us and you because of our sin. Our sin that we committed that put a wedge between us and you. And God, if we come into this place this morning somehow not thoroughly convinced that we are sinners in need of a Savior, then right now, God, would you pour forth upon us by your Holy Spirit and bring conviction upon our lives, that we would understand there is only one way to the Father. That is through the Son, Jesus Christ. One who was, and is to come. The Holy One. Who literally took our sin upon himself. That we would come before you, Lord, even now, before we even partake of communion together. We would be able to say, thank you, Father, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sin, our wrongdoing, our wickedness, our transgression, our iniquities. Thank you for making peace available through the blood and the crushed, broken body of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, would you forgive us our sin? As we all walk in guilty of sin, would you forgive us our sin? Would you cleanse us and cover us with the righteousness of Christ Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our Master? And would you fill us fresh with your Holy Spirit, God, as you remove the filth from our lives? Remove that stuff and make room for yourself to dwell within us. Would you fill us with your Spirit so that we could be representatives of your kingdom with power here on earth in these days? Pour forth upon us, God, in a cleansing and freeing way. Remind us, God, of the things that you've called us to do in your name, in this time and in this place. Remind us that you came and died to lead the example that we might take up our cross and follow after you. And just as you rose again on the third day, so we would rise. See you in the fullness of your glory and your kingdom one day. All because of what you've done on our behalf. Prepare our hearts now to receive communion. Remembrance. Your body broken for us. The remembrance of your blood poured out. The blood of the new covenant. Our behalf, for we are wretched, miserable sinners without you. Fall upon us fresh, overwhelm us with your love and with your Spirit now, we pray. Pass out communion, hold on to it, and we'll all partake together. Thank you. and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God, when it comes in fullness. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You know, it's just one of those incredible things as we just read through all of that. My wife and I like to share communion. I know sometimes people are like, what are you guys doing? We're just lit and happy between each other. We just read those incredible things of what Jesus said he came to do. To suffer. To die. To rise again. We read that account out of Isaiah 53. Hopefully you'll go home and read the account out of Psalm 22. You see what he came to do, why he came to do that for us. And here is Jesus and this last meal with the apostles. He says, this is my body which is given for you. He said, this is what I want to do before I suffer. Not just for you, but for all of mankind. I want to remind you of something. I want to institute something that's a remembrance for the church until I come back for it. That I want you to constantly remember what I've done for you. That I offered up myself. That this is my body, which is given for you. And that you should do this in remembrance of me and of what I've done. It's beautiful, man. It's powerful. When you recognize that what we would be without Jesus, and he says to us as the church, I know that you're a forgetful bunch, so let me give you something to constantly remember what I've done and who you are because of it. All of this before he suffered, as he came to do. Father, we thank you for sending your son Jesus, who offered himself for us, to satisfy your will, to satisfy your rightful judgment that should have been upon us. That he took our sin, our suffering upon himself, suffered on our behalf, died in our place to bring a forgiveness of sin, a cleansing and a freedom from sin. That we could be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and have peace with you, our Heavenly Father, who loved us so much that you sent your only begotten Son into this world for us. We remember what you have done for us as we partake of this now. In Jesus' name. Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. No more bulls and rams and goats and turtle doves. Nope. The blood of our Savior, once for all mankind, once to cover all sin, once for every person that would ever be born onto this fallen planet. The blood of Jesus, once for all. His blood, the new covenant. And that promise that comes with the new covenant. That because it's no longer about us keeping the law, it's no longer about us making a daily offering and a daily sacrifice. It's because his blood was sufficient once for all. And because of that, as those who have placed our faith in him, we have the promise that he'll return for us quickly. And I would say to you, you should be ready, for he is coming. Father, thank you for the promise of the covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you that we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. That when you see us, you no longer see us as those in opposition to you, as those at war with you, but now covered with the blood and the righteousness of Christ Jesus. We have been permanently marked by his blood, sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, so that when we soon and very soon hear the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel crying out, calling us, we will meet Jesus, our Savior, because of the covenant in his blood, in the air, and thus we shall always be with him. Thank you for what you've done for us, Father. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that we are your children, your church. We love you and we thank you for this. In Jesus' name. Father, we thank you for today, for your love, your grace, your mercy, your kindness, your sacrifice for us, the way that you made peace for us, God, who are undeserving completely. Would you watch over us now? Do a work in us, God, continually as we leave this place, that, God, we would apply the things we have learned, live them out before others in your name, for your glory alone. Provide for us, God, the needs of each home, of each family. Continue to provide, God, for the needs of this fellowship, of this church. Continue to pour forth your Spirit upon us. Bring, God, please, a sweeping revival upon our hearts, upon your church and this world, and a great awakening, God. Please be gracious to us and to this nation you have placed us in. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost.
God bless you. We'll see you tonight at 6 for prayer.